Well, open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that you continue to speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through the scriptures. And we thank you that you have gathered us in this place to open your word together, to hear from you. Father, we ask that you would give unction from your Spirit this morning. And that you would speak into our very hearts and that we would behold the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. Father, may your word be exalted today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther sparked what has become known as the Protestant Reformation. This year marks the 500th anniversary of this event, of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church bulletin board to be reviewed by the scholars, but was soon translated into German and caused quite a stir. Well, as we'll get into it over the next 5 weeks, really what the Reformation was a retrieval of the gospel that had become distorted and lost. And today we're beginning a 5 week series on what are known as the five solas of the Reformation. First off, what are the five solas? Well, the five solas are the foundational set of biblical principles that undergirded the Reformation. And really what they are is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ as given to us in the scriptures. The word sola is a Latin word that means alone. And so the five alones are that the gospel is according to the scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so we're going to go over these five alones. You may ask, how can you have five alones? Sounds like an oxymoron. Well, there are five alones of the one gospel. They're all aspects of the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you would suspect, the solas were not new at the Reformation, were they? It's just when they were formalized in this kind of idea of the five solas. But as I said, the Reformation was a recovery effort, a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that the Reformers emphasized these five truths is they were addressing the errors of their day that had distorted the gospel of Jesus. And they're all just as relevant today as ever. Today we're going to cover this first sola, sola scriptura, that is, according to the scriptures alone, and really has to do with authority, that the scriptures are our final authority for faith and practice. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, writing to Timothy, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet for them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is God's word. As we'll see this morning from this passage, we are taught that the scriptures are the inspired, authoritative, infallible, clear, and sufficient word of God. And as we unpack this morning, before we do that, I want to have a brief history lesson. A brief history lesson of the Reformation and sola scriptura as it was articulated in the 16th century. First of all, the state of the church in the 16th century was, as you all know, in dire need of reform. Even Roman Catholic historians, theologians today agree that the corruption of the Roman church in the late medieval period was fraught with corruption, decadence, and immorality. But the church didn't get there overnight. It was a slow fade. And we don't have time to cover a complete history of the church this morning. But by the time of the 16th century, the papal office had gained more power than it ever had. The Pope started out as just one of many bishops throughout the known world who represented the church in Rome. But over time, its office began to claim more authority, more power than the other churches represented. And by the start of the second millennium, so 1000 AD, the papal office had gained an all-time high. The Pope Gregory VII made an official 27 statements in 1075 in which he insisted that the church has never erred and by the witness of Scripture shall never err to all eternity. The church began to teach that the Pope held a middle position between God and man. He was, they said, the greater light that God had placed in the universal church to which all other authorities paled. Pope Boniface VIII made an extravagant claim in 1302 when he said that the Pope was the helmsman of the church, even the head of the church, who could not be judged by any man but only by God. With all these claims of the church's inerrancy and the Pope being the supreme head of the church, it would be understandable that the people would expect the Pope and the offices of the clergy to be examples of Christ. But this was not always true. By the peak of the 13th century, the papacy was at its peak in power and was exercising not only power over the church, but now over the political affairs of Europe. And they began to put heavy financial burdens on the people, requiring taxes and fleecing the people. Furthermore, there was a lot of moral corruption, even among the popes. There are numerous stories of sexual immorality among the papacy of this time. From 1378 to 1417, here's another crazy thing that happened during this time, there were three popes. There was two and then there was three. So here's the Pope who's claiming to be the head of the church, and then there were three of them. And they all excommunicated one another. And there was obviously chaos and confusion. And the people of God who've been taught that this Pope is the head of the church were confused. One Reformation scholar explained the time of the Reformation this way. The depths to which the Renaissance papacy plunged were evident in the case of Pope Alexander VI. He openly flaunted his violation of celibacy by promoting the children he had by different women to places of prominence. While his disreputable tenure did not become the norm, it was only an exaggerated version of the typical spiritual destitute pattern offered by the Renaissance papacy. One of the last of the Renaissance pope was Leo X. This was the pope who was in office during the time of the Reformation. On being elected pope, he declared, "God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." That utterance speaks volumes about what the leadership of the church had become at the 16th century. And people were not dullards. We often think people in the past were just stupid. They were not. And they were demanding what became known as the phrase was Reformation in head and members. This was the cry of the people who were in the church during the 16th century or throughout that period for a few hundred years of reformation in head and members. My point in explaining this all to you is, one, that authority began to be placed within the church as the supreme authority, within the Pope and with the church's structure. And in addition to that, that there was a desire for something to change. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the bulletin board at the church, he was addressing the desires of the people to see a change of how the church was operating. But even before Martin Luther, there were others who attempted reform of the church. Many of you know of John Wycliffe, an Englishman, who has been called the morning star of the Reformation, and for good reason. He attacked the papal office, and towards the end of his life, he even called for its abolition. But more importantly, he called for the supreme authority of Scripture in the church. He said this: "Neither the testimony of Augustine nor Jerome nor any other saint should be accepted, except insofar as it was based upon Scripture." He said, "The New Testament is of full authority and open to the understanding of simple men as to the points that be most needful to salvation." And he desired to translate the Scripture into the common tongue of the people. Then they had the New Testament in Latin. Or the Scriptures were in Latin, and the people didn't read Latin. It was the scholars' language, and the language of the church. And so Wycliffe desired that the people would have the Word of God. But his bright light in a dark place was snuffed out as those in power deemed his teaching heresy and burnt his books. And though they didn't have a heresy law at the time, and he wasn't put to death at the stake, when they did have a heresy law, they dug up his bones and burned them. After Wycliffe was a man who followed in his steps named John Huss, a Bohemian, who also attacked the abuses of the papacy and called for Scripture to be the authoritative norm for all of doctrine. But he too was condemned and burned at the stake. So there were those who sought to correct the errors of the church in this day. But Rome would not have it. And I believe it is because the church did not respond to these calls to repentance that God declared the Roman church Ichabod. The glory has departed. And so, an interesting, we won't have time to get into this, I really encourage you to come to Sunday school and we'll cover the history of the Reformation. But there, in God's providence, as Pastor Jose preached about last week, how God providentially guides all things, there are so many things that came together at the time of the Reformation for the gospel to be preached clearly, that it is clear that it was an act of God, that it was a revival, that it was a restoration of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one thing that you need to understand about during the time of the Reformation was this belief that began to hold sway, that divine revelation, this is what Rome was beginning to teach, has not one but two sources: Scripture and the ecclesiastical tradition. So the tradition of the church, as passed down through councils, through the official teaching of the church, through the Pope, and through creeds, these things they saw as a separate authority from Scripture. They even claimed that authority derived separate from Scripture, that the Scriptures had an authority from God and tradition had another authority from God. And this tradition was an oral tradition, really, at the time. A lot of this wasn't in official dogma until Vatican I, which would be in the 1800s. But the tradition of the church, they began to teach that the tradition of the church had equal authority with Scripture. And when they deemed the teachings of Wycliffe and Huss as heresy, and they were saying that the church cannot err in its judgment, they had put their stake in the ground that Scripture is to only be interpreted by the church. that those who were in authority, such as the Pope and the teaching office of the church, had essentially authority over the scriptures. And that the tradition of the church was inspired, just as the scriptures were inspired. Well, as many of you know, the story of Martin Luther, the preaching of the gospel came through his own wrestling with scripture. Many of you heard the stories of how, you know, lightning struck the tree next to him and he made a vow to one of the saints and then he entered the monastery and all these different things. But one of the most important events in Luther's life is when he took up the post of teaching and he began studying and teaching the book of Psalms, the book of Galatians, and the book of Romans. And just in his time, as I said, many things came together. There's a man by the name of Erasmus who had edited the New Testament in Greek, the original language, because up to this point they'd been working in the Latin, which had many distortions of the scriptures. And so Luther was studying the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Spirit, in the original language. And he wrestled with what Paul meant by the righteousness of God. And through his wrestling with Scripture, and the Spirit opened his eyes, and he saw that the righteous shall be justified by faith in Christ alone, and that it's only by grace. And Luther's conviction upon the Word of God, and he saw that all of these distortions, and Pastor Matt's going to get into all the some different things that were going on, such as the indulgences and the teaching that the Pope had authority over the souls who were in the place they, you know, purgatory, as many of you know what purgatory, that they were in this limbo between heaven and earth, and that the Pope had authority over that, and that people could pay money for these indulgences so that the Pope would release souls from purgatory. And there was much distortion of the gospel, and Luther saw how this was hurting the people of God and was not exalting Christ in justification through faith. And so he put his stake in the ground upon Scripture, because he looked at the history of the church and he saw, as anyone can see, that men can err and do err. That tradition is not inerrant. And unless the tradition of the church is based upon the Word of God, it should not be accepted as absolute truth. And so as he stood at one of the exchanges where he had to defend his teaching, and they deemed him a heretic because he was teaching the same things as Huss, which he didn't realize at the time, because he had experienced it from the Spirit and the Scriptures. And he said, unless I am convinced by Scripture or by plain reason, which by he meant clearly laid out by reason from the Scriptures, I cannot and will not recant, for it's never safe to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. And as he wrote and he studied the Scriptures and he saw the abuse of power, the Word of God began to be exalted. And Luther translated the New Testament into German and then the Old Testament. And the people of God were given the Word in their language, and great revival broke out. And he would preach the Word. And as he said, I slept. I did nothing. The Word did everything. The reason we need to know this history is not to just have this sentimental idea of the past, but so that we know that when the Word of God is lost or forgotten, when we exalt the traditions of man, or as we'll see, experience, our own experience, above the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be lost and people will be plunged into great darkness and despair. There's one thing that defined the 16th century where people were laden with fear and guilt because they did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we see is when the word of God is preached, the power of God is at work. And the Spirit uses the Scripture to continue to speak and to bring the dead to life and to guide His people into all truth. So now let us consider 2 Timothy 3. First, look at the beginning of verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Our first thing we need to know is that the Scripture is the very Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Scripture that has been given to us has been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was breathed out. It was spoken by God through human authors who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as we read from 2 Peter this morning. John Frame explains inspiration well. He says it means that God, the Holy Spirit, takes words of human beings and makes them His own. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul says to the church there, "For this reason, we are also constantly thanking God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." See, we believe that the Scriptures do have a human nature, right? Moses wrote. David wrote. The prophets wrote. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they wrote. Paul wrote. James and Peter, they all wrote. But God was speaking through them. Inspiration is God's supernatural work, which by He enabled His messengers to convey His message through their pen, while retaining their personality, their emphasis, but the Spirit was speaking and continues to speak. And that's why we say He continues to speak, is that the Spirit has not only inspired the Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit continues to illuminate the Scriptures. When those who have the Spirit of Christ in them read the Word which speaks of Christ, we behold Him in all His glory, because the Spirit reveals Christ through the Scriptures. It's not a dead word, saints. It is living and active, because the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures. Oh, we must believe this, and I suspect that we all believe here that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. But don't functionally, practically forget this. When you want to hear from God, open His Word, saints. He speaks to you through the Scriptures. When you want to hear God's will, who Christ is, how you can be freed from your sins, open the Scriptures. God is speaking to you through the Word of God. And here we encounter Jesus Christ and behold His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father's side. The prophets and the apostles have testified to Jesus under the inspiration of the Spirit. No interpretation was given by man, as we read in 2 Peter, but from the Holy Spirit. Second thing about Scripture, that Scripture is authoritative. The Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. Because the Bible is God's very Word, it's His inspired Word through which He continues to speak, it is authoritative. Psalms 24:1-2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within, for He has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Listen, God Almighty has all authority. He was and is to come. He is the Eternal One and He is the Creator. Everything belongs to Him. All authority is derived from Him. And the Scriptures are authoritative because they are God's very words. You know what that means? That means Scripture is non-authoritative because you decide it is, or I decide it is, or because the church decided that it is, or that a bunch of scholars got in a room and decided that it is. No, no, no. The Scriptures are authoritative because God speaks in them. They are authority because this is where God speaks. It is God's words. The authority comes from Him. And so that means that we must submit to God's word, saint of God. We must submit to the word of God. You know, and there are many ways we do this, but just some ways that we can think of this morning that we undermine the authority of Scripture in our lives. One way we undermine the authority of Scripture is we ignore passages. We ignore passages that we're uncomfortable with, that we don't like, or that really convict us. And we're good at this one, aren't we? We like to read the passages that we're most comfortable with, or are the, you know, the ones that we like the most. But we need to read the whole counsel of God. We need to understand the whole, the parts in light of the whole, and the whole in light of the parts of the Scriptures. We need to understand how the Scriptures are showing us Christ and what it means to follow Him, to leave everything and follow Him. We don't like the idea of some things, so we may ignore them. Another thing we can do is to make a text say what it must mean. No, no, no. We need to let the Scriptures interpret Scripture. We need to read Scripture in a humble submission to the Word of God. And we need to go the way the Word leads. We need to take the Word as it is given to us and believe it in a simple faith and obedience. Now, I'm not saying, and we'll get to this when we get to clarity, but that there are parts of Scripture that aren't hard to understand or that we're not sure. But that's why we always interpret the unclear with the clear. As Augustine said, there is really no case in Scripture where an unclear passage is not made clear by somewhere else in the Scriptures. We need to read the Word of God and to understand what God calls us to do and to believe what the text says and not explain it away. And most obviously, we must be doers of the Word. We must not just be hearers of the Word who read the Scriptures or who come to church and hear the preaching of the Word or go to Bible studies and then put the Bible in our back seat and go about our lives. No, no. We must be doers of the Word of God. Not just hearers. Oh, to whom much is given, as much is required. The more light we have, the more we should be compelled to follow Jesus in obedience. Third thing about the Scriptures is the Scripture is a reliable word. The Scripture is the reliable word of God. Since Scripture is the very word of God, We must say that they are completely true, for God is true, though every man be a liar. God speaks in His Scripture, and God is the God who never lies, Titus 1:2. Hebrews 6:18 says, indeed, it is impossible for God to lie, because it is against His very nature. God is truth. Everything originates from Him. He is true. And so when He speaks, He tells the truth. God's word is true. God's word is inerrant. That means it is true. It does not err. Furthermore, it's infallible. It cannot err because it is God who speaks. And because it's God who speaks, it never fails to accomplish what He has intended for it to accomplish. God's word is a reliable word. John 17:17, Jesus says of the Father, your word is truth. And his word has been clearly given to us in the scripture. Scripture is the sole and errant source of revelation, saints. Men err, but God does not. And there are many attacks on scripture in this very point today. On the truthfulness of Scripture. But we must believe in faith through the inner testimony of the Spirit. We know that this is the Word of God. And we know that God does not lie. And so we trust His Word. And what a comfort this is to know, saint, isn't it? That God's Word is true. To know that He speaks the truth and He keeps His Word. That when you open the Scriptures, you can be confident that the Jesus Christ whom you encounter in Scripture is the true and living God who died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day. That we have a sure testimony of these things, that God is true and He tells the truth and the gospel is a sure word from God. Believe it, saints. And this means, too, that you can trust His promises. It means that you can trust in His promises of future grace. That when you stand before the judgment seat, that if you are all those who are in Christ Jesus are righteous in the sight of God. That all the promises that He gives are yes and amen in Jesus, and we have Christ. Believe His promises, saints. So, the Bible, as we've seen here in 1 Timothy 3:16, is the inspired Word of God. It's God's very Word. And because it's God's Word, it has authority over us. And because it's God's Word, it's true. And we know it's true because we have seen Christ in the Scriptures. He's been revealed to us through the Spirit. I want to say a couple words now about the relationship then between Scripture and tradition. As we already said, the Reformers were defending an attack upon the authority of Scripture by those who denied that it was the sole authority of the Church. The Roman Church didn't deny that the Scriptures were the Word of God or that they were inerrant, but they elevated their own teaching to be equal with the Scriptures. And the Roman Catholic Church still believes this and teaches this to this day. In fact, it is a more hardened doctrine than it even was in the 16th century, that the Church, the Roman Church, cannot err. But Luther rightly saw that the clear evidence that popes and councils, the Church, does err, but that the Scriptures do not err. That God is entirely consistent and He has spoken in His Word. And we affirm with Luther that according to the testimony of Scripture itself, that all men are liars, but God is true. So, but does this mean that we do away with tradition? Is there no place in the Church for the faith of our fathers? Do we believe one of the terms that people often use is, all I need is my Bible and me. And that's a very dangerous idea, saints. That is a very dangerous idea, not because the Word of God is not powerful, but because you err. And you err in your reading of Scripture. Because you cannot see all things. The Reformers did not teach what has been termed Nuda Scriptura, or Solo Scriptura, that is, Scripture without any tradition. That's not what they believed. They believed that there was a right place, a proper place, for the teaching, the tradition of the Church, but that it was a ministerial one, that it was under the Word, that it was to be in line with the Word. And you know what? We find this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at what it says. First, you have verse 10. You have, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life. But then go down to verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. See, Timothy had been brought up with the faithful teaching of his mother, as we learn in another portion of the letters to Timothy. And he learned these things from the apostles, and they passed on a faithful interpretation of Scripture to Timothy. But we see that it was based on the Scriptures, right? He was taught the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Reformers taught, and I believe we should think the same today, that Scripture is the determining norm. It's the norm that norms. It's the determining norm. It's the ruler. It's the rule by which all other authorities, all other claims are to be measured, is according to the Scripture. And that tradition is the determined norm. It's the norm that is only determined as it is, if it's okay, if it's norm, if it can be okay, if it's measured against the Scriptures. And in fact, the Scriptures authorize other authorities, doesn't it? The Scriptures, we don't have time to unpack all these because we're running out of time, but the Scriptures authorize the use of a church council in Acts 15. The Jerusalem council gathered together to determine, what do we do with Gentile believers? What do we do with the gospel going all over the world? The Scriptures authorize the use of hymns and faithful sayings. You think of the passage where Paul says, you know, hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, but you also have many times where he says, this is a faithful saying, and he goes on to quote a saying that had come to be passed on through the early church. Scriptures authorize the teaching office of the church, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, that the Christ has given the apostles and the prophets and the teachers, of the shepherd teachers of the church. The Scriptures authorize the offices of elder and deacon. So to say sola scriptura is not to say no authority but the Bible, but that but we're saying is that the Scripture is the final authority by which all other authorities must be measured. Remember one of the early popes that I quoted? He said that the church has not erred and cannot err. And then another pope that said that the pope is to be judged by no man but only by God. This is erroneous. This is false teaching. Every man errs, and the church has erred. We read the New Testament and we find lots of error in the church, right? But God's word is true. God's word corrects truth. And so there is a place for tradition. One of my professors at Moody had a great way of saying, and he said, he distinguished between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. See, when you just follow tradition because it's the way we've always done it, but it's not based upon the word of God, which comes from God's very mouth, it creates deadness. It kills the faith of Jesus, in faith in Jesus Christ. But as far as our tradition of the church, as the early, the creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the various confessions, such as the Westminster Confession, and where they were in line with Scripture, we say a hearty amen. But where it can be shown by the plain sense of the Word of God, that what a man has said, whether even if it's about the Word of God, we must follow Scripture. We must follow the Word of God. But don't forsake the faith of our fathers. Oh, there's been much that has been passed down to us. And there have been thousands, Lord knows how many, faithful men and women who have studied the Word of God and have exalted Christ in their words. And we have much to learn from them. We are not alone, saints. We belong to a great cloud of witnesses. You should read Christian biography. You should read of those who have gone before you and who have followed Christ to the greatest cost, even to their own life. And you should see their understanding of Scripture so that we're not just reading with our own lenses, our own cultural situation that colors a lot that we see, but to see what the church has believed through the ages based on the Word of God. Two more points. Scripture is the clear word. The Roman Catholic Church argued and continues to argue that the Scriptures are not clear, and that they, because they are not clear, Christians must rely upon the infallible interpretation of the church. I don't know about you, but if you ever tried to read some heady theologians, I'm not sure they're more clear than Scripture. The teaching of the church is not always clear, but Rome thinks it is. But we confess otherwise. We say that in the Scriptures, God speaks clearly. Is God a good communicator? Or is he bad at communicating? No, he's a good communicator. Jesus assumed that those who knew the Scriptures should be able to see clearly. He said to the Pharisees on a number of occasions, "Haven't you read? Don't you understand?" Psalm 119:130 says, "The unfolding of your words give light and imparts understanding to the simple." In 1 John 2:27 it says, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." We have the Spirit, saints. And so the Spirit, as we said, illuminates the Scriptures. When we open the Word of God and the Spirit speaks through the Word of God, he gives us clear understanding. Not that it's unclear that anyone who comes to the Scripture should be able to understand it, but our hearts are hard, right? So we believe that when we come to the Scripture, that the Scriptures, as it says right here in 2 Timothy, are able to make you wise for salvation in faith in Jesus Christ. And you have to recognize that Paul, the Scriptures they have at this time of his writing, the New Testament is being written. He's writing it right here. We're the Old Testament. Sometimes I'm guessing a lot of you feel the Old Testament is so obscure and unclear. But no. The Scriptures, including the Old Testament, are a clear word from God that make us wise unto salvation because they all point to Jesus. Now, when we say Scripture is clear, we do not mean that every passage is easy to understand. Any of us who have read Scripture for a while know that there are some passages that are challenging, that are difficult for us to understand. And the Reformers rightly insisted that, one, the Spirit illumines our minds. Two, as we already said, clearer portions of Scripture clarify the less clear parts. And that the deficiency is not with Scripture, but it's with us. It's with our knowledge that we don't understand maybe the vocabulary or the context. And so we need to study more. I'm sorry. Excuse me. When you open the Word of God, saint, do not be lazy in reading. I'm really sorry. Something in my throat. Let us not be lazy when we open the Word of God. Luther used to speak of wrestling with the Scriptures like Jacob wrestled with God until we get a blessing. Wrestle with the Scriptures. May I just give a pastoral word about study Bibles? I like study Bibles. I think study Bibles are very helpful. But sometimes they're not so helpful. How many of you use GPS? Oh, thank you. Those of us who didn't have GPS at one time, when you drive around, you had to drive around, you had to use a map, you had to learn the roads, you had to get your way around, right? But now with the invention of GPS, say you move to a new area, and all you use is GPS, and then one day your GPS isn't working, what happens? You get lost. You don't know where to go. How do I understand this? And I fear that's what study Bibles have started to do for us. Is, and I'm guilty of this, I've done this many times. I'm reading a portion of Scripture and it doesn't seem very clear. And instead of wrestling with it just for 5 minutes, and it may yield its meaning as the Spirit illuminates, I run to an explanation. Now, am I against commentaries? No, you go in my office, you'll see lots of commentaries. I have lots of them. There's nothing wrong with commentaries. There's nothing wrong with study Bibles, but we must not be lazy. We must functionally not just believe it, that the Scriptures are our final authority and that God clearly speaks to us in the Word of God, but we must expectantly come to the Word of God to hear from Him. When you open the Scriptures, study it, wrestle with it, come to a clear understanding, and you will behold Jesus. The Scriptures point to Him. We need to close our last point. Scripture is the sufficient Word. Scripture is the sufficient Word. Look back at 2 Timothy here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient, saints. They contain everything we need to be taught the way of Christ, to be reproved of our sins, to be corrected, to be trained in righteousness, to be equipped for every good work. It is here in the Word of God. The Scriptures contain all of the divine words necessary for us to be saved and to live a life in submission to Christ. The Scriptures contain all that we need. God has communicated everything that we need to know in the Scriptures. This means that we need no external supplement to accomplish this purpose. Here we encounter Christ and behold the glory of God. Here we encounter Christ. And when I say no external supplement, I don't mean the teaching of the church. As the Word of God is proclaimed, it is the power of God unto salvation. But anything added on, added revelation is not needed. We have all the revelation that we need. It means that nothing should be added to Scripture, whether by tradition or by our experience. I remember one time as a young believer going through a difficult time. And I remember sitting on my floor in my room and I was praying and I was crying out to God and I was just trying to understand some things. And I just felt like the Lord was so distant. And I was asking Him, Lord, please speak to me. I want to hear Your voice. Where are You? And I had just been reading the Psalms. And the Lord spoke so clearly to me through the Scripture I was reading. I wish I could remember the passage off the top of my head right now. I can't. That God speaks to us clearly through His Word. And I thought, what am I doing? I'm asking to hear some voice from heaven and God has spoken right here. I just have to open the Word of God and read. Take up and read, saints. Come to hear the preaching of the Word of God. As far as the preaching is based upon the Word of God, it is the power of God. Read the Word. Hear the Word. Be soaked in the Word. Because we believe that the Word of God is the power of God and salvation for all who believed. As Paul said in Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. As we proclaim Christ, as it is testified in the Scriptures, we see His Word at work. As Luther reflected on all that had happened during his day, and everybody said, oh, Luther, you did so much. He said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that neither a prince or emperor did such a damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. there are many false gods, many false teachings that have exalted themselves against the name of Jesus Christ. But, oh, saint, believe the word. Preach the word. Teach it to your children, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. If we lose the gospel, if we lose the scriptures, we lose everything. We lose the hope that is in us. Jesus has spoken to us through the word of God and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have given us a sure word that exalts Jesus, who is the word of God, seated at your right hand. And we thank you that this gospel has been preached to us, and that you have caused us to believe in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, your very words. Thank you. We love you. Help us to delight in your word and to glorify Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.